Hey everybody, Ben Johnson here with my good friend Josh Fanolio, and we want to talk to just the guys for a second. Fellas, Valentine's Day is coming up, and from the looks of it, you're not ready.
Like, not even close.
We've learned some things along the way, you know, about what our wives need and what women want. Mostly from all the mistakes we've made along the way.
Yes, so here are some tips to get you through the most important day of the year.
Do not tell your wife or significant other that it's stupid that this is her favorite holiday, because it's not a real holiday.
So this brings us to the flowers, the chocolates, the card issue.
Look guys, it's not that there's anything wrong technically with chocolates and flowers or even a nice card.
Yeah, but it's just that these are the three easiest things that you could do on Valentine's Day.
This one plays music and lights up.
I mean, come on.
Right, it's like me going, hey babe, I totally love you and I just spent like 6 minutes in front of Walgreens just for you.
Oh, my hero.
Don't do it.
For those of you who are married, how about revisiting your wedding vows?
Great idea. You remember your wedding vows?
Oh yeah, to have and to hold in sickness.
No. Those are the standard wedding vows.
We did.
She wanted to be different, remember? She insisted on us writing our own, right?
Right, and you did, and you can't remember any of them.
But she does.
Yeah, she does. And she uses them as a rubric to judge your performance as a husband.
Bro, chill, okay? To be fair, not every wife does that, okay? Right.
But yours does, Buster. Maybe you don't have a copy handy. How about you check out your wedding video that you spent a lot of money on, because they're in there.
Yeah. And if they're not, or you can't find your wedding video, here's a little side tip. Go into your bedroom, and probably somewhere on the wall, there's a DIY sign that she made out of like old pallet wood, and it's probably written on there. And if it's not, maybe check the chalkboard sign that's framed that she made above the bed. Probably there.
Hey, watch your wedding video with your wife.
Yeah.
Cause how long has it been since you did that?
Yeah, but what's that? You don't really want to sit through the ceremony and watch it? Okay. Yeah, neither did the 250 people that actually went to your wedding.
Oh.
But they did.
Yeah, and they've even bought you a present.
Yeah.
So suck it up, Buttercup.
That's right, you can do this. And you may be surprised at what you've forgotten about that day.
Yeah, and she'll be surprised that you wanted to watch it with her without her having to request it.
Yeah.
And she didn't have to hear the
Ask her little questions like this. Honey, if we could get married again today, what would you do the same? What would you do different?
That's good.
She'll love it.
Surprise her.
Yeah.
Surprise her.
Great idea. You could take her on a secret date and have little clues along the way.
Yeah. Look into her eyes.
Buy her a puppy.
Diamonds.
Get a mani-pedi with her.
Emeralds.
Schedule a massage.
Rubies.
Get on her Pinterest board and buy her something from there. Remember these words, guys. It'll save your life. Pinterest, buy her this.
Anything you can do to show your wife that you love her and that you think about her and that you've been planning this for more than like an hour.
Yeah, anything guys. I mean, just that it's all about her and it's out of the ordinary. That's all you gotta do.
Will doing these things help you survive Valentine's Day? Probably. Yeah. But what's most important actually is remembering why God put you and your wife together in the first place.
To get married before her sister did.
No.
You probably are wondering right now what in the world that has to do with my message. And the answer is absolutely nothing. Not a thing in any form or fashion whatsoever. Just a free public service announcement for those who, in the words of Jesus, have ears to hear. Failure to hear, you do so at your own peril. You have been duly warned, gentlemen. So, in your mind, what I want you to do is track back in America's history for a minute to the days immediately after the Civil War. Now, I understand you're not going to be utterly familiar with those times, but in your mind, you can imagine the hardships that were on our nation. But things transpired at that time that are actually still shaping the ethos of our nation, still shaping the character, the pursuits of our nation. You see, there was an author at that time who began to write novels, and those novels began to be used to shape the mindset of America. You may have heard of him, but likely not. His name was Horatio Alger. And Alger, along with some other authors, began to define for the first time the concept we know all too familiar, the concept of the American dream. All of his novels were, in essence, rags-to-riches stories. They were some ordinary Joe who worked as shoeshine boy and ended up being a wealthy tycoon. See, it was the American dream that said you could land at Ellis Island penniless, and then you could work your way up to somehow being a head of a business dynasty. See, Alger, along with others, began to connect something that had not before been connected in our nation, that the pursuit of happiness was equivalent to the acquisition of money. Now, I remember well wanting to grab hold of this particular concept of the American dream. See, my dad was the first in his family to graduate from high school. My grandfather graduated from 6th or 7th grade. His father, my great-grandfather, was not able to go to school, was actually a sharecropper. My dad graduated high school. He joined the United States Air Force, learned a trade, and it was that trade that put food on our table and a roof over our head for my entire upbringing. But by American standards of the time, and guys, I'll confess that was like a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. I get it. But by standards even of that time, my family was on the lower end of the economic scale. But the steps that my parents made that were built upon the steps of my grandparents, that were built upon the steps of my great-grandparents, created opportunity for me, my brother, and my sister. And such. It provided me great opportunity. My granddad put a great work ethic in me. So, man, I worked from early on. Like, I mowed yards. See, some of you are old enough to remember that there was a day when landscape companies did not exist. Lawns were done by 10-year-olds. That's what happened way back. But they've been pushed out of the market now with all economics and such. And I did that growing up. But then at age 15, I was able to get my own job, and I got this thing called a paycheck. And I loved the paycheck. Even when I had this abrupt introduction to some dude named FICA and some other resources that got their part before I got my part, I still didn't care. I liked the paycheck. And it didn't take long till I had my eyes set on bigger and bigger paychecks, because I was confident bigger and bigger paychecks was going to make me happier and happier. See, because of my parents, I realized that there were opportunities in front of me. College was actually a possibility for me, for the first generation in my family. Going to a trade that made some money was a possibility for my family. There was a military that was a big opportunity at that time in American history. All this thing was there. The American dream could be. I began to think it would be mine. Then something happened by the grace and mercy of God that began to reshape my thought processes, began to reshape the way I was approaching things. See, I took a mission trip with my church. First time I'd ever been in another culture of any kind whatsoever. I actually paid for that mission trip with some of the money out of the paychecks that I had earned. I hadn't traveled a lot in my life. We'd had a few trips to the southern part of Texas to see family and friends, but I had never seen the ocean. I'd never been on the airplane. I'd never seen the mountains. We just weren't able to get out a whole lot. And I'd definitely never really been in another culture. And such. And now, all of a sudden, as a young man, for the first time with a little bit of growing maturity in my life, I could see what was going on in the world. And so we went not to another country, we went to Arizona. And in Arizona, we entered into another culture by serving with the church that was on a reservation of Native Americans. And a lot of incredible things happened on that journey. But one stood out that was really a simple, but it was a profound moment. In fact, I don't think I am where I am in life without this moment. While looking around the reservation one day, I had this seemingly out of nowhere thought, I'm rich. I now know that was the Holy Spirit, because I had never had that thought in the entirety of my life. I'd had just the opposite. See, my family lived in a very small 1,000 square foot home. We had one bathroom for most of my life, at least up until high school. We had one car. And to be honest, in middle school, because of my persistent nagging of my mother actually had to drop me off a block from school because I was ashamed of the car we drove in and such. So in my mind, I knew a lot of things, but I was not rich. Compared to the people I went to school with, I might have had like overwhelming athletic prowess. I did not. But of all the things I compared to, I wasn't rich and anywhere close to the idea of rich. Now, all of a sudden, I had this thought come to me that I had no idea could be God. I didn't know God spoke that way. In fact, I was part of a heritage that didn't believe God would speak that way. If anything, I thought it was Satan. And I was thinking in my mind, get thee behind me, Satan, because I was on my way to the American dream. I had my eyes big on big things. I was not only going to pursue happiness, but I was going to find it. And I was going to find it through money. Question. What if the American dream is a lie? I know some of you are looking at me real funny right now. I'm feeling it from the North Campus, and you guys are like on video. And so I absolutely get that idea. I understand the struggle. Some of you are thinking I'm unpatriotic. You want to run home, get your Make America Great hat, and put it on and wear it to church. I understand that. But before you do that, hear me. I love this country. I have traveled the world, and part of being able to travel the world in the ministry associated with this church is two things. One, I've begun to appreciate the redemptive qualities that God has placed in every culture. Everywhere you go, there are things that God has placed in that culture that we need. And I see that, but as I travel, I also see a lot of the wonderful things God has deposited in this country. I thank God so much more now than I ever have for the legacy that I have received because of the foundation of our country that is rooted in the faith of our forefathers. And when our forefathers wrote these words that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I believe those are prophetic words. I believe those are words given to our forefathers by God, the depths of which they could not even begin to grasp hold of at that moment. I'm merely asking, what if the pursuit of happiness prophesied by our forefathers and the acquisition of money are not the same thing? Please don't mishear me. Are you saying, David, I need to be unhappy? I think God wants us to be happier to a level that we can begin to fathom. I'm just asking, what if money and happiness aren't nearly as connected as we think they are? What if this particular definition of the American dream is a lie of the enemy of our soul, a lie the enemy is using to keep that which we say we're pursuing, the very thing our hearts ache for? What if it's actually keeping us from this thing called happiness? See, there is a battle going on for our happiness, and it is connected in our prosperous nation with money. And before you write me off as an utter nut job and start doing something on your phone, I just want you to challenge you to look at the words of Jesus with me. Let's do this. Let's get our Bibles out. And let's turn to the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 12. Now, at our campuses that are going on, our North Campus, South Campus, we have black Bibles underneath the chair in front of you or underneath your chair. You can turn to page 871 there. On our online campus, we have a button there. The guys at the Middleton unit, we love having you be in with us. You guys have Bibles. Let's turn to the 12th chapter of Luke, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Jesus is the one speaking here. Many of your Bibles will have the words in red, and almost the entire chapter is in red. You need to read the entire chapter this week. You need to meditate on it. It's great. But Jesus is teaching, and in verse 13, someone interrupts Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to the man, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And then he said to them, notice he didn't say to him, he broadened it to the crowd of people that he was teaching. And he said, tell them, take care and be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, on first reading, some people have thought that it seems that Jesus doesn't care about our day-to-day life that much. I mean, come on, the guy brought an everyday problem to him. An issue of inheritance, and Jesus seems to push that aside. And we might be tempted to think that Jesus really doesn't care about our normal day-to-day life, but nothing could be further from the truth. See, Jesus responded to this man simply because of the depth of his love for every facet of his life. Jesus stepped back and began to war for the man's heart. Did you notice in the text, look at verse 13, the man doesn't ask Jesus his opinion on his situation. He doesn't lay out before Jesus what he perceives to be the situation and say, Jesus, what would you have me to do? No, verse 13 says he told, not ask. He told Jesus, use your authority to do what I want you to do. Tell my brother to do this. But because Jesus loves in ways we cannot fathom, he didn't address the audacity of the man making demands of him. He did not address the attitude of arrogance that would cause him to do this. He looked at the man and he really looked at the crowd. He looked at us and said, the real issue isn't the inheritance. The real issue is an issue of your heart. You're not going to find what you're looking for by looking where you're looking for it at. The text says, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And I know there's a lot of struggle around the word greed, but really this last part, for a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I mean, think about that. Social scientists tell us you need four things. You can write them in the margin of your notes. Four foundational things. We need love or acceptance. Number one, we need identity and purpose. That's what we're looking for in life. That's what we long for. We need a sense of security and such. And number four, we need a sense of happiness or joy about the way we live our life. So those four things make up the essence, the foundation of what every human is looking for. All the differences we have among us, we all want acceptance or love, identity, purpose, security, happiness. Hear me, I am confident that more than we know, God wants us to have those things. He longs for us to know acceptance. He longs us to have identity, security, happiness, and joy in our lives. And he will war for us in anything that stands in the way of getting to those things. The problem is we tend to believe as human that money will provide those things in our life. See, the human heart gravitates towards trusting money to meet our deepest needs. Now, I don't want you to mishear me on that, because sometimes what we'll say is, well, you're saying this about money, and you must think money is evil. Hear me, money is not evil. Say not. It is not evil in any form or fashion. Having it does not make you less spiritual. Having less of it doesn't make you more spiritual. Having less of it doesn't make you more less spiritual. Having more of it doesn't make you more spiritual. The Bible says nothing about that. Money isn't evil. It's like all the things we've been talking about in the past weeks. We talked about pleasure. We talked about achievement. We talked about human sexuality. Money falls into that category. These are all actually gifts from God himself. But the strategy of the enemy is to take the gifts of God meant for our good, meant for our well-being, meant for our joy, and use them against our hearts by deceiving us into trusting them for the things that only God can give to us. It's why the scripture says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See, the issue isn't money, but it's love. It's the heart that is the issue. Our tendency is to see this verse and go, whoo! That's awesome. Money isn't evil, but the love of money is what it really is. That's where the real issue is, and I don't love money, and so therefore I'm good. And we can minimize the words of Jesus. Look at verse 15. Be careful. Take warning. Be on your guard. Protect yourself. Why such a strong warning? When we look at the words of Jesus, and we really let them speak to our world, they make us really uncomfortable. Can we be honest? The topic of money is one of the hardest ones to talk about because of its preeminence in our world. I get that. You know, Jesus addressed it a lot, like a whole lot. He did 38 parables that we have recorded in the scripture. Of the 38 parables, 16 of those, 42% of Jesus' teaching parables, almost half deal with money. Why? Why such an emphasis? And it's not just in the parables. We see it throughout scripture. Because what we see throughout the scripture is money is portrayed as God's chief competition when it comes to the place in our hearts. It is why Jesus says, hey, come on, to them, to the crowds, us, take care. Make sure you guard your heart. Because we have this tendency. Every people group that has ever existed has these tendencies. Like we tend to trust money to give us happiness. See, I know we like to say, well, money can't buy us happiness. I don't think we're convinced. I really don't. Like, I could pick all sorts of songs to show you we're not convinced of it. Whether it's Money, Money, Money from way back, or songs that are current, whether it's Show Me the Money from Jerry Maguire, all those ideas. But I have a song, I've quoted it to you once, but I love this song so much I have to quote it to you again. It's a song that hit the top of iTunes 4 years ago. It's called Buy Me a Boat. It's really an awesome song in the sense of it's got a good beat. You can dance to it. Dick, I give it a 9. If you're under 50, do a Wikipedia of American Bandstand, and then you'll laugh at the joke that I just gave you right there. But the song says, I ain't rich, but I blank sure want to be. Working like a dog all day ain't working for me. I mean, there's some genius in these lyrics right here. I wish I had a rich uncle that kicked the bucket, which is really a morbid thought when you think about it, and that I was sitting on a pile like Warren Buffett. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull it, right? That's honest right there, but it's a lie. That's the struggle. A study done 10 years ago by Princeton University talking about measures of happiness connected to money. And they found that people who make $20,000 a year are statistically happier than people who are in the place of poverty. Now, you're probably going to have to adjust that for inflation from 10 years ago. I get that. But you understand the numbers. 20,000 more than people who are living in a place of poverty. That makes some sense. If we knew that we could somehow provide shelter at a basic level and even food at a basic level, that's going to make you happier. But what's interesting is that the numbers do not change after $20,000. Someone making $100,000 is not statistically happier than somebody making $20,000. Big difference in the numbers. No difference whatsoever. Sometimes a decline in the happiness. See, we tend to trust money to give us security, don't we? We think, come on, let's be honest. If I had enough money, then I would be set. Don't we like the idea of set? Set's a great number. Then I'd be set and life would be good and I'd quit worrying. A study was done a few years ago by the Boston College Center on Wealth and Philanthropy. And what they did is they created a survey tool to try to reach out to the uber rich and talk about the way money was handled in their family. Now, let me define uber rich. They surveyed 165 households. Actually, they had that many respond. 120 of the 165 had at least $25 million in assets. Million. The average net worth was $78 million. Two of the 165 reported having assets of over $1 billion. The article summarized the participants in this way, that most of the survey's respondents are wealthy enough to ensure that in any catastrophe short of Armageddon, they will still be dining on Chateaubriand while the rest of us are spit-roasting rats over trash can fires. I didn't write the words. It's in the Atlantic Journal. The conclusion of the article wasn't just intriguing. I'll be honest, it was baffling to me. And it's going to be baffling to you because we don't want to believe it. The respondents turn out to generally be a dissatisfied lot whose money has contributed to what? Deep anxieties involving love, work, and family. Indeed, they are frequently dissatisfied even with their sizable fortunes. Most of them do not consider themselves financially secure. For that, they say, they would require on average one quarter more wealth than they currently have. One quarter more wealth is what most people define at any level of income to be the number for set. And it keeps going up when we hit it. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I was reading that, and I'm going to confess, I read the entire article. I encourage you, go look it up. Written about 8 years ago. Go look it up, read it. And when it talked about all the struggles, all the anxieties, all the family issues that they reported, I still got sarcastic on the inside. And I thought, poor, poor babies. I would risk having all those problems for $78 million. And don't look at me all spiritual like you aren't thinking the exact same thing right now. We all think it, right? Because we think I'd be different. But I'm telling you, my own experience tells me that wouldn't be the case. I remember being a college student going to Abilene Christian University here in the 80s. My wife and I got married when we were 19, so we did 3 years of college working two part-time jobs, existing literally what seemed like paycheck to paycheck. And I can remember having worries and anxieties in my life, and I thought about numbers that once we get out of college and we get jobs and we have this much money coming in, then we would be set. And when we're set, then we're not going, and we're no longer going to have any worry or any anxiety. Guess what? I'm at the number. Has it resolved worry and anxiety? It hasn't. Anytime I ask money to do what it was never designed by God to do, when I ask money to do what only God can do, it actually works against that which I'm looking for inside of me. And actually, when I begin to look at money to provide for me security, then guess what rises in my life? Insecurity. We're the wealthiest people group in the history of humanity. And we have greater levels of anxiety and worry right now than we have ever had in the history of our existence. And maybe it's because there's an issue going on in our heart that we need to deal with. It's what God is wanting to get to. Hear me, God is for you. I want you to hear this. He is for you. He is not wanting to hold back on you. He wants you to know love to a depth you cannot fathom. He wants you to know security in a way that you cannot begin to grasp hold of. He wants you to have an identity that's tied to something eternal, purposes that are meant for your existence on planet Earth. And he wants you to have a joy that overflows into others that actually gives them hope in the world. That's what he longs for us to have. But it's not going to happen looking for the things where we're looking for them. See, we tend to trust money to give us a sense of worth. I can show it to you. If we went out into the parking lot after service, either North or South Campus, it matters not, and you and I were standing there, and I looked at somebody, and they were getting into an automobile. We kind of both knew them a little bit, and I just asked this odd question. What do you think they're worth? What immediately goes off in our mind? We immediately begin to assess what we think is the abundance of their possessions. Come on. I mean, I know we're in church right now and you had a better spiritual answer than that. But when we're out there and we ask, what do you think somebody's worth? We all automatically go to what we perceive as the abundance of their possessions, how much they have or how much they don't have. Maybe we analyze their car. Maybe we look at the clothes they wear. Maybe the neighborhood we know they live in, something like that. And we put all that together and we look and we think they're worth this. What doesn't naturally come to our mind is the kingdom mindset. See, when somebody looks at you and says, what do you think so-and-so is worth? Your answer is easy. He's worth it all. What do you think she's worth? She's worth everything. When Jesus would come and die for that person, there is no greater worth that can ever be given to an individual. See, guys, you see what I'm saying? Happiness, security, worth. The Lord wants us to have them. He wants us to put them deep inside of us, but we're often asking money to do and to provide what it cannot provide. It's leading in the opposite direction than we desire. See, it's leading to stress. It's leading to anxiety. It's leading to worry. The number one cause of these things, stress, anxiety, and worry in our culture, a culture, again, that has more abundance and possessions than any group in the history of mankind, the number one cause of our ever-growing stress and anxiety, any study, money in the future, money in the future, money in the future, money in the future. And guess what? We tie the two hand in hand. We're scared of the future because we're not sure we have enough money to handle it. You will never have enough money to handle all the issues of the future. It is an impossibility. You don't have to, because you have a Father who has more than enough of everything you need for every situation in the days to come. And he will handle not just the future, he will handle our eternity if we trust him with that. See, this tells us, guys, we don't have a money problem. This is ultimately not about money. We have a heart problem. And Jesus gives us the solution. He gives us the remedy in the text. And let's be clear, his remedy isn't get rid of your money. His remedy isn't you don't need to be making money, you need to have little money. It's not the inverse of that. It's not that everybody needs to become rich or anything like that. Just look at verse 29. Jesus says, and do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink. He said in Matthew chapter 6, what you're to wear. He says, don't be worried about these things. For all the peoples of the earth, the nations seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his what? You go after his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the longings of your heart, the desires deep inside of you, to give you the kingdom. And it's in the kingdom of God that we're going to find acceptance, love, identity, purpose, security, joy, and happiness. See, we seek first the kingdom of God in everything, including our money. And we find now that money actually serves us well to do that which God wants us to have in life. Get it out of place, it works against us. Put it in its right place. It's amazing what God does. So it means something has to switch in our heads and our hearts. Is that fair? We got to get out of the buy me a boat mentality. If you have a boat, great. I've heard people say, you know, the two happiest days in a man's life. The day he gets his boat, the day he sells his boat. I've never had a boat. I don't know about that. Amen. I'm hearing some amens in the, at least the South Campus. Some of the rest of us would like to try to get a boat. I get that. I'm just saying we have to switch our mindset a little. Something has to change. It's why the Apostle Paul says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The assumption of the passage is there's a war. But the war is not what we normally think. The war is for our hearts. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. A stronghold, you know what it is? It's a deeply rooted belief that's contrary to the way God made things. See, a stronghold is a lie, but it's a lie rooted deep inside of us. And the most common stronghold of every people group, but especially the more prosperous the culture, the more deeply rooted this is, the deeper lie has to do with money and what it will provide in our lives. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, what we do in this war is we recognize the lies we believe. We recognize the strongholds that exist in our heart, and we join the Father in taking them captive. We want to get them out, taking on his heart, his mind about everything, including money. And God's people said, if we get this, then we have a far greater chance of stepping into what God has for our lives. But if we avoid it, we'll never step into what God has for our lives. It is what Jesus said. Be careful. Be on your guard. Watch out. So both campuses right now, men at Middleton, if you're placed to do so, even online, I want you to bow your heads. I want you to take on a posture of prayer. And I just want us to ask some questions of God right now. Would you be willing to do business with God right now? And would you just ask him, Father, am I trusting money to give me happiness? I would challenge that when we are fearful to give, when we're fearful of the concept of tithes and offerings, when we're fearful of being stretched into a generous life financially, it tells us that we're looking for money to ultimately give us happiness. Because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So if we're holding and we're fearful to give, it tells us that there's something in my mind and my heart that's not quite right, and we need to deal with that. It was God said, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And sometimes it's money that keeps us from delighting ourselves in the Lord. Would you just ask the Lord right now, man, am I trusting money for happiness? Have I stepped into that too much? And if we are, say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We're not talking about what we actually do right now. I hope you notice that. We're just talking about the issue of the heart. If we get the heart right, everything else will flow. It's from the overflow of the heart we live our lives. So if we get our hearts right on matters, then everything else will be taken care of. The scripture says it's okay to enjoy some of the things we have, but part of our enjoyment is the generosity we get to live in. Maybe we're going to find our greatest joy in living like Jesus lived, a generous life. For God so loved the world that he gave. Am I trusting stuff? Would you ask the Father, Father, am I trusting money for my security? Am I trusting money for my security? The way I see this in my life is that when I become fearful to take steps that God is leading me to take because something of money, that's an issue. Sometimes we won't enter into fields of work because of the money associated with that field of work, even though we feel like the Lord would have us do that. See, please don't mishear me. I am prayerful that there are people that God gives grace to be immensely wealthy by the standards of our society, and that those men and women would have radical generosity for the things of the kingdom of God. If you are worried that you make too much money, you won't know where to give it, come talk to me. I can give away every bit of money you have. It's not for lack of what God is doing in the world. But I also pray that there would be people who have equal grace to step into roles that might not provide financial resources as much, and we trust the Lord. That's where our security is. Our security is in following the Lord. Am I trusting him in those arenas? Maybe you need to declare the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never be in want. Wherever he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I pray that you have a heart, and maybe pray for a heart that it would allow you to steward great financial resources, but also a heart that would allow you to step in things with little financial resources, whatever the Lord would have. It's a radical prayer. Would you ask him for that? Would you ask the Father right now, am I basing my sense of worth on money? You know, do I compare myself to other people who have more, or I perceive have more, and think less of myself because of that? Do I assess others based on what I perceive as the abundance of their possessions? I mean, the truth is, for God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son. That God demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you were yet a sinner, Jesus died for you. Nothing greater can be said of your worth. And we just have to have a shift in our hearts and our minds. That's why Jesus told us, be on your guard. Take great care. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, whether it's the dollars in your bank account, whether it's the size home you live in, the kind of car you drive, the clothes you wear, the things your kids are able to do, whatever those things might be. Let us just be a people who pursue after him. And then he is going to give us the ability to handle wherever he places us in life. Can we trust that? Can we ask him to do that? David of old, who himself was very wealthy, he prayed, God, create in me a clean heart. Could you pray that prayer? When it comes to money, create in me a clean heart. I want to be clean. I want to be pure. Wherever, whatever lot in life I'm in, Father, create in me a clean heart. You've given me things to enjoy, but they are not the ultimate source of our happiness, oh God. You've given us things that bless us, but they are not the ultimate source of our security. I sense that there are men and women who are in some places, I think between jobs right now. I just declare over you right now that God will be your provider. I can't tell you how. Guys, I want you to hear, stay in this prayer, posture of prayer. I am joining you in the struggle. I'm joining you in the struggle that there's all sorts of anxieties and worries that exist in my life. I wrestle in this area too. But for those who are looking for work and those who need financial resource, in Jesus' name, I declare God's provision for you. Pray for jobs that would allow you to find joy and provide and glorify his name. I ask you, oh God, that our worth, I just pray that you'd shift our minds right now, and we could embrace what the cross of Jesus says about us. Create in us a clean heart, oh God. Create it in us in regards to all things. Whether it has to do with pleasure, achievement, sex, money, it matters not. We declare that all that we need will be found ultimately and only in you. So let us pursue you, your kingdom, first and foremost. Show us what that step might be for us, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Man, you guys are awesome. Again, I'm going to say thank you for letting us talk about the tough subjects. You know, reality is I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't talk about the things Jesus talked about. And I know it can be difficult, but I just appreciate you guys so much. Our prayer partners are going to be down here, and we want to pray about anything that's going on. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never asked him into your heart, we want you to come down, and we'd love to talk to you about that. I also feel like there's a lot of sickness in families, and I feel like we're supposed to pray over families, not just individuals, but families that are sick, that the provision of the Lord for health would be ours. Some people need that. There's a lot of that going on. Let's pray for that to happen. We feel like there's some people in regards to the message, you're looking at a mountain of debt and it's overwhelming you, and we want to pray into you for that. God is showing some of you some specific place to sow seeds of blessing with your finances, and we want to pray into that. Some of us are having a lot of disunity in our homes and our marriage that have to do with finances. It is the most common thing mentioned in marital struggle, and we want to pray into that with you as well. I feel like there's someone with a speech impairment that we want to pray with as well in that. So, and I feel like there's someone who is doesn't feel like you can stop spending money. And so if you're a man, don't just be nudging your wife right now or anything like that. You're going to need to do extra on the Valentine thing if that's you. But you're going to have a personal conviction if you just say, I am through buying stuff, filling voids and needs in my life. And so we want to pray into that. Amen. So our prayer partners are going to be down here. Anything you need prayer about, don't be hesitant to come down. And whatever you need prayer for, let's pray over those things together, okay? Let's put our hands out in front of us. And let's receive the blessings of the Lord as we go. I pray, oh God, that you would bless us, your people, and keep us. Make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Turn your countenance towards us. And in all stations of life, because we know it is you and you alone who are a source of happiness, security, identity, worth, and acceptance. Because of that, may we walk in peace because of what you say about us. I ask, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar Shalom. In the name of Jesus the Messiah, Prince of Peace. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you back next Thursday. If you're going to be out of town, or right back here next Sunday.